All right, a couple of announcements before we begin. We need to establish the setup schedule. We have the people who are opening, but we need to fill out the months because obviously one person cannot open and make sure everything's ready to go here. So we need to get with Bill, see Bill on that one. And we still need a volunteer for the audit, which is sometime. Sometime is month. So I think it's maybe supposed to be the next Saturday. Let me see here. Wasn't it the 19th or 18th or the 25th? That's a Sunday. Yeah, I know it. 18th or 25th.
Okay. 18th, I think.
18th, okay. At 4 o'clock. 3 o'clock?
About 4.
4 o'clock? Okay. All right. So we need a volunteer for that. That is going to be on Saturday, the 18th of February. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 4, where we are working on verses 6 and 7. And you may want to make sure you got the doctrine of prayer before you. We might get to start that tonight if we have some time. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class to engage in what Paul called evaluating yourself, judging yourself properly, and that is to make sure you are in a position to effectively study God's Word, that is that you are in abiding in Him, that is in fellowship. And so we let every believer make sure that they've put aside the sin nature before they even begin to approach the Word of God, which is in some ways just opposite the way we did it when we were fundamentalists, because they wouldn't have you get right with God till the end of the service, which is a little late, I thought. But that was the way it was done. So we'd prefer you get right with God before the service, so that you can profit from the teaching with the recognition that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher and one must be rightly related to Him. While we have human teachers, the reality is, of course, that He prepares them, equips them, and then works through them to get the truth of God to everyone who desires to have it. So that's why we're here. Time to rebound if you need to. 1 John 1:9 and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity that You continue to provide for us so that we can continue to function in the devil's world in a way that glorifies You, recognizing that You have provided for us salvation in the first place, and that You continue to provide phase two salvation through the supply of Your Word and the working of Your ministry of God the Holy Spirit in order to produce believers that are oriented to You. While we recognize we are not perfect, we thank You for the grace that we have. We thank You for the grace that we have in rebound, that because of the work of Christ, we are instantly forgiven on the simple matter of non-meritorious confession of sin. We thank You for all of this and pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with apparently a number of people's favorite verses in the Bible, and they are appropriate to have these kinds of verses because this removes some of the human problems that we face, because all of us are anxious and worry from time to time and fret about things and all of that. But there's an antidote to that, not that you're not going to have to deal with it, not that you will not be tempted. and not that you will not succumb. But when you do, then we recognize when we're filled with anxiety instead of serenity, that ultimately we are maladjusting to God at some level. We have to acknowledge that He has everything in control and that He lives in peace at all times. He is not agitated or irritated or any of these other things, that His serenity is based on the fulfillment and perfection of His own plan and the counsel of His own will. So we want to have that kind of peace, to be oriented to Him, and it's challenging. We have so many things in this cosmos vying for our attention. I got an article the other day that was pretty interesting about the monks and all of that and how difficult time they had trying not to be distracted. Well, drop them in the middle of Babylon and you'll find that there's plenty of distractions. So we want to be focused on the things we are to be focused on building one another up in the faith, encouraging one another. And of course, all the more as we see the day approaching, we believe that the end of our time here is growing close, but we don't have any idea how close. So we simply pray as John did there at the end of Revelation, Lord Jesus, even so, come quickly. So be anxious for nothing here, but in everything. You have the Madeis word there, the not one thing, and then the Allah, which contrasts it with the everything, the totality of what you face in life. But in everything, by means of prayer and supplication, that's associated with thanksgiving, that it is not simply bringing a laundry list of what you want to God and spelling it out for Him, but that we have this attitude of gratitude with respect to what He has provided with the blessings that we do have, and that our prayers are bathed in the fact that we're grateful. And then let your request be made known to God. Well, to let your request be made known to God, saying it passively, is another way of just saying make your request to God. You have to let Him know. And so that was, again, as I think I mentioned last night, when I was a new believer, I thought, well, what was the point in praying? God already knows everything. He already knows what I need. He already knows what's going to happen. And the reality is, of course, though, that we need to recognize our dependence on Him. And I believe it was C.S. Lewis I actually heard the quote out of that movie, Shadowlands. One of his friends, he was facing a test, his wife was sick, and he said, well, God has answered your prayers. And he said, I don't pray necessarily as much for God to answer my prayers as I pray that I'm oriented in all of this, and that talking to Him orients me. And so prayer is for me as much as for God, he said. And I thought that was an interesting take on it, and but letting your request be made known to God, what bothers us, what stresses us. Peter, again, had a similar voice, casting all your anxiety on Him, knowing that He cares for us. And, again, here the "and" kind of functions almost to introduce a result here. If you do this, then the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we had gotten into this some way. I believe here we're dealing with that phrase. Let's pick up at point 30. The first phrase, the peace of God, is unusual in that this is the only place that it's found in the New Testament. And the phrase can be understood in a couple of different ways. Again, the first being the peace that God provides. That would be a subjective genitive. God is the one providing the peace, or you could even classify it as an ablative of source, I suppose. And the second being the peace or tranquility that God Himself enjoys. Again, this is just a descriptive genitive, the peace, which again, I think is the more likely, that God wants us to have the same peace, just as Jesus prayed for that. I want my peace to be fulfilled in you. God wants us to enjoy His serenity, His calm, and all of that in the midst of all that we face. So in this case, the peace of God provides for adjusted believers. The peace that God provides for adjusted believers is the very peace that characterizes His own existence. And in that sense, that is what true peace is. It is being oriented to God, to whatever it is you're facing, and all of that that goes and changes from moment to moment and day to day. and can be relatively benign and minor stuff, or it can be difficult things and all that. So we never know what we're going to face, but what we do know is we can bring whatever it is we're facing to God. So God himself is not plagued with anxiety or worry, since he already knows the end from the beginning, and nothing ever surprises him. Some of our anxiety is a result of surprise. We're shocked at times that certain things happen. But he directs all things in accordance with his sovereign will. Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46:10. And actually, we can begin at verse 9. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times. And of course, the only way you can declare the end from the beginning is based on that subject of foreknowledge. But as we know, God's foreknowledge of all things is not causative. It does not force things to happen. It does not coerce people. God still allows for the very free function of volition at all times. And the greatest argument for that, that God is not manipulating people, is Satan himself. That he's free in spite of his evil and exercising his volition against God all the time. And his demons. So the reality is here, he has foreknowledge of what's going to happen, but he doesn't make it happen. Again, using the example of, I know OU's supposed to have a basketball game tonight, but me knowing that didn't make it happen. I don't know even for sure where they're playing. I think Baylor. So we ain't coming out Waco. And so declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And that's what in a deterministic universe, when God is going to fulfill his will in every way he chooses, we still have the free will to obey, disobey, agree, disagree, all of that. And so, ultimately, God will do his will. This will all be accomplished. It will come to pass. But again, he's seen the end of the plan. He also knows how it ends. So some believe that Paul is primarily focusing on peace, pardon me, in terms of interpersonal relationships within the local church. Fee indicated that for Paul, peace is primarily a community matter, and it certainly is, but you obviously have to deal with individuals. And if individuals are frustrated, anxious, wrapped around the axle, they're probably going to have issues with other people. There's not probably going to be interpersonal peace. We have to have it at both levels, I think. Peace with one another, but that comes with peace from God in the first place. And we all want to share in that. So while the immediate context did deal with conflict in the local church, that was the verses 2 and 3 there about the two women, Euodia and Syntyche, which was something Paul opposed and wanted resolved. But corporate peace is best achieved when individual believers experience personal inner peace. And so if you're relaxed, and again, sometimes it's hard to be. Very hard to be. Again, I know it's season, and it is a full moon, too. I saw that last night going home. But had a situation today where a guy almost ran us off the road, almost hit us, then gets out of the car and starts screaming at me. So that's the kind of thing you're going to have to deal with. And at that point, I will have to admit, I didn't have a lot of peace. I wished I had been armed, frankly. But that might have gone very badly for him, had I been. So the reality is, you go running at somebody in a car, you're risking your life nowadays. And, but we, you know, after it was over, you know, I realized, okay, I got to rebound anger and frustration and dealing with those various issues, but you have to deal with it and acknowledge, okay, I failed, did not handle that well, handled maybe a little better than he did, but not great. So. But that's the fact, and I am so grateful. I don't say this often enough, to be on full maintenance, that I don't have to get out a lot of the time. Now, I don't have a lot of choice. I mean, any given month, we've got 6 different appointments that we have to keep. And then there's a monthly trip to the pharmacy. You got your monthly trip to the bank. So you got to be out some. You can, no matter how, you don't want to get out and deal with it. And I don't, but you do have to address it. So at any rate here, if we have personal peace internally, it's going to be easier to get along with other people. When you're agitated, it's harder to get along with other people. And there are other things that contribute to that, obviously. We face things like fatigue. As we get older, we're not sleeping as well, maybe. You have a sleepless night and somebody gets in your face, and you may not react like you normally would. You may react badly. So, but then we are aware of these things and certainly should be able to see them in our lives, address them with rebound, and work on them. So the peace which Paul desires on an individual and corporate level is further defined as surpassing all comprehension, which has been taken in at least a couple of different ways. The first view is that God's peace is far more effective for addressing the anxiety of the individual and interpersonal conflict within the local church than human intellect or reasoning is. And that just would be saying that God's peace is superior, God's ability here. His peace is superior to what people can generate on their own. And that's true. Well, I hope no one would argue with that God's peace is better. The second is that the peace of God cannot be comprehended simply by means of human reasoning. It goes beyond what believers can fully comprehend with the rational thinking processes. And I think one of the best times and all that that's ever going to be seen is if you face the death test. You face the loss of a loved one. That's when the peace of God will be needed the most, and orientation to that peace. But there are other tests. I mean, that's maybe the biggest one, but there are all kinds of tests, of course, where God can provide peace in the midst of things when other people with their rational thinking processes are falling apart, dependent on all that. So 37, although most early Greek interpreters understood this the second way, the reality is that both views have some merit. I lean towards the second one as well as the primary interpretation of this. But it is true that God's peace is more effective for anxiety than human ability is. So 38, the now nous, mind, refers to the faculty of intellectual comprehension, the mind or understanding, which is, of course, determined by one's thinking. It's the place where you think, in fact. The phrase panta nun, every thought or all comprehension, can have the idea, and that's the way they translated it there in Philippians was, in verse 9, all comprehension. Every form, everything you can comprehend, in fact. In fact, because this is a singular and an arthrous noun with pas in the singular, it looks to me like you have to, it would better be translated every. But sometimes when you're dealing with these abstract things like thinking or love or joy and all that, and you see pas, sometimes it's maybe best just to stick with every, or rather all. So the noun can have the idea of every thought, which would mean that God's peace transcends the thoughts, anxieties, and pressures that believers face. But this is contingent. Again, as I mentioned last night, if one way of looking at this, you can almost make verse 6, the latter part of that, in everything by prayer and supplication, the prophesis of a first-class condition. If you let your request be made known to God with prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, then the peace of God, this is the result that passes all comprehension, that surpasses every thought, every anxiety, everything you face, will guard your hearts and minds. But of course, we have to commit it to Him first. This presupposes that we're bringing these things to God and addressing them with Him, rather than attempting to handle it with energy of the flesh and our own ideas and all that. So Paul goes on here to use a metaphor, a military metaphor, to convey the fact that God's peace is the ultimate form of protection for the hearts and minds of believers. In verse 9 there, the verb frureo. It's not one, but it's not used much, and I never have. But first time I know I wrote it, I translated it without thinking froneo, because it seems so similar, but it's not. Froneo has to do with the thinking, but to post a guard over or to watch over is what it means. And it's used only four times in the New Testament and is generally used of providing security or protection. And Paul's metaphor is based on the fact that the colony of Philippi had a Roman garrison stationed there for the purpose of protecting Pax Romana. If you haven't heard that, if you do any, that'll be a phrase. If you ever study Roman anyway, you'll run across that phrase frequently. The peace of Rome. The peace of Rome is the peace that Rome provided. Basically, this is where they started to get into Caesar worship, that they said Augustus organized, subjected the world, subdued them, and brought peace to the whole world. That was their idea. And the peace of Rome was, to the Romans, obviously the most important thing. The peace that Rome provided, and everybody should be grateful and all that. Well, the peace of Rome was established and maintained by the superior thinking, planning, and execution of the Romans. However, God's peace transcends that, since it is superior to human systems of thinking. Proverbs 3:5. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Again, the heart has the idea of your whole person, the inner core, the real you, all you are. And do not lean on your own understanding. And most of us, you know, I've dealt with all of you. All of you are pretty intelligent people. It's not like I'm dealing with a bunch of dummies. Everybody's got a good ability to understand things and comprehend things and do things right. But that's part of the danger of being self-sufficient, is that you recognize, oh, hey, I'm really shrewd. I can do all this. And, you know, and you hurt your arm patting yourself on the back. But we recognize that even our understanding, as great as it may be, pales in comparison to His. And so in all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. He will remove those obstacles and things in your way if you, again, very much these could be treated as conditional clauses. If you acknowledge Him in all your ways, then He will straighten out your life for you. He will make the straight and narrow easier for you to see and to walk. Now, there's still going to be difficulty. Don't ever think that. But the fact is, He makes things, He can either grease our skids or He can oppose us and make it difficult on us. I prefer for Him to be on my side, making my path straight and my way smooth. So Paul states that God's peace will provide security also for the heart and mind, which should be considered as two aspects of the human condition. Again, you deal with the heart, which is really the most innermost part of anything. That's the fundamental kind of root idea of it. But the heart of man is where everything is. It's Him. Your heart is you in that sense. The mind is your thinking processes, which should be considered again here another aspect of this. So although they can have some overlap in meaning, they are clearly separated in the Greek. When you look at the Greek text here, you've got the heart, hekardia, a definite article, the hearts of you, and the minds of you. Each one of them has their own article, and each one of them is followed by the pronoun, which indicates that he's talking, in one sense, about two different things. He's separating them pretty clearly in the Greek there. They are separated in the Greek by the use of the definite article with each and the repetition of the plural pronoun sou, the hearts of you and the minds of you. And the fact that he uses these in plurals also addresses this at an individual level. If he wanted to, you could have used a singular, the heart of you all. And, of course, that would have been a distributive. We get it, but that would have been a way of making it corporate more than individual. But first, it's got to be individual, I think. I mean, this, you have to have this peace with God individually before you're really going to be able to live it out. Has to be a reality in the life. Well, 46, the heart as the seat of life is the current you that is shaped by reason, emotion, knowledge, understanding, conscience, experience, memories, environment, your volitional choices and thinking pattern, and probably more. There's probably more that goes into what makes us what we are. One of the things I didn't really put in here, I guess, that should be, is your genetics. That's part of what makes you what you are. It doesn't have to control you in the end, But we recognize that there are three things that affect people. Their genetics, how they're, you know, where they're born, all that, how they, you know, their tendencies, their trends, and all that. Their environment. To say that environment doesn't affect people is to be very short-sighted. People are affected by their environment. And oftentimes you can see this when people get out and a mob goes crazy. Maybe they start off with a peaceful demonstration and then it turns violent. Well, people are affected by that and then they take it up. And we've seen that happen all too often. So there's a lot of things that go into making you, you. But again, you're you every second of your existence. You're always you. So that's the innermost part of you. Proverbs 23:7. We call it the real you, but the soul, you know, that's been called for years the real you, but that's why I deem the heart more the current you, that it goes beyond, you know, what the soul is in that sense. Proverbs 23:7. Okay. So this talking here in the context of a selfish person. Do not eat the bread of a selfish man. Somebody invites you over, they're wealthy, they're well-to-do, they throw all kinds of nice things before you and all of that. But he's selfish. He's got an agenda behind it all. He's doing it for a reason. Or desire his delicacies. For as he thinks within himself, so he is. He'll say to you, eat and drink. Enjoy yourself. But his heart's not with you. And that's not the kind of person, obviously, you want to be around. You don't want people who are not really for you or with you. Also, 27:19. But the key element there is what he thinks within himself is what he is. And again, people say, they may talk about what they think they are, but the reality is you are what you think. The thinking processes determine who you really are and how you're going to go. So as water reflects face. You look down into a pool of water, you can see yourself. So the heart of man reflects man. The heart reflects who you are, the real you. Again, the current you. So the Greek noun, noema, what one has in mind, or a thought even, deals with that which is directing the heart to a subject. And in our verse, he talks about he will guard your hearts, it surpasses every form of comprehension, and it will guard your hearts and the noema here. Not the noose, the noema. Now, obviously, they're related. They come from the same root. So the noema, what you think about, is what results from you directing your mind to a subject, what you choose to think about. And then the actual thoughts are... And they're, all your thoughts together, of course, kind of comprise your mind in that sense. And this is where part of the battlefield is, certainly. We got to know that the demons, when they go to influence people, they're working on their minds. They're trying to get into their consciousness. They're trying, to get them to pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So together here, the term heart is more comprehensive. Because it includes so many aspects. But the addition of noema focuses on the mental processes. So who you are and what you think. This is how God protects us. Who we are and what we think. And so then there's the challenge of thinking the right things. And so we keep the mind on the proper track as much as we can. This is part of obviously the one benefit of Bible class. 4 hours a week, we get completely apart from everything else. Remove all distractions so that all we have to do is sit here and be fed. You know, you got to try to stay awake if you're going to be fed. I mean, it's important at dinner table to stay awake. You know, you don't want to go face down in your potatoes. But the reality is this helps us to focus. This takes us completely apart from the cosmos, everything we face that day in the middle of it. I know when I get here, I put it all aside and focus and start thinking about, well, actually, I do it on the way here, but... put it all aside and make sure I'm ready to go and focused and all of that. And when I'm doing all that, well, guess what? I'm not worrying. I'm not fretting. I'm not anxious. I'm not, you know, all those things that can happen anytime. Well, together here, the two terms would include all aspects of the inner life. This would be the volition, the conscience, the emotions, the thinking processes, everything, which are so vulnerable to attack. I mean, I think that's why he uses these two terms, is to kind of bundle up the entire human condition of who you are and what you think. And it's not that those things are unrelated. Of course, they're not, they are related. So when the believer encounters various tests or faces difficult and uncertain times, it is quite easy to allow anxiety to wreak havoc in one's life. And if you're facing a test and all, and you're having trouble sleeping at night, again, things look worse at night. And you're laying there and your mind can run rampant on you. You have to kind of control it. I mean, I've laid there and allowed myself to get carried away with worry, anxiety, fear, whatever it was at the time. And you couldn't get it off of your mind. And at night, again, it's just so much harder because you know, you're being robbed of sleep and that's not fun. So, again, it's easy to allow the emotions and thoughts to fuel that anxiety and make it worse. And you know, when you're sitting there, you know, even if you're worrying about something, whatever it may be, whether big thing or a little thing, you're worrying about it, you know, and you're thinking, oh, I don't know, God, are you for me any longer? Or are you done with me or whatever? And, you know, of course, Satan and the demons are surely there to whisper, yeah, of course he's done with you. You know he's done with you. Why would he need to deal with you anymore? You're a wreck and you know it. And, you know, that's how they operate. They want you to doubt, to worry, to fear. Now, this is the realm in which they live. But like I said, they never have a moment's peace. That encourages me in some way to know that they have to be miserable all the time as they are accomplishing their nefarious deeds and all that. Well, however, grateful prayer that casts all one's cares on the Lord is one key component for the antidote to anxiety that can attack both the heart and mind. And so as with all the Christian experience, point 52, this all takes place in Christ Jesus. And all the blessings of God's plan are available to those who have been entered into union with Christ. And of course, we know that's what happens at salvation through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, identifies us permanently and eternally with Christ. And that is where we will be known forever. All our identity is here. Matter of fact, if you look over Colossians, he talks about that. Colossians, I think it's 3, might be 4, let me see. 3. You've been raised up with Christ, if you have been. And again, I've been, first class condition in the Greek, presumed that you have. And in this case, it is true. We know it is true. Because what we saw in Ephesians there. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Now, there's enough things here on earth, just our daily lives. I mean, while we don't have to go cut wood and draw water and kill animals and cook them and all that, clean them, dress them, all the things that people had to do in earlier societies and all that, earlier times in history. You still have to go to the grocery store. That's a test in itself. And, so you have to go out and, you know, we may not have to go out and kill our groceries. You may want to kill by the time you get home, but we have to go out and get them, and you have to interact with people. And, of course, this is our chance to be a witness, to not lose our cools and all of that. Because people, again, it's an angry world, and it's only getting worse. For you have died, he says in verse 3. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. So we are permanently and eternally in union with Christ, and this is where our identity lies. This is who God has called us to be. And again, standards are very high. He wants us to be like his son. Whoops. Don't quite make that one. But again, we can see these areas where we fail. The looking into that reflection, that mirror, the mirror of truth of God's word, and we see what we are sometimes. And again, it's not always pretty. But the fact that it's not always pretty and you're upset by it indicates you're in good standing. Your conscience is still working. And you recognize you want to please God even when you fall short. So it's a good thing when you look into that mirror of truth that you see things that are wrong. It indicates that you're still knowledgeable and you're still on top of it. And then obviously we have to choose to work on those things. But ultimately, who we are is tied up with Him permanently. And it's not anything else. So again, you got all these things that can distract you. When everything today that you have to deal with, your car, your insurance. I got the insurance bill, 20% insurance increase again this year on automobile. And I was talking to the guy after they dropped my insurance policy. He said, well, you probably won't feel bad about this then. But he said, next year, it's probably going to be a 50% increase on property taxes. Not property taxes, I'm sorry, property insurance. And I thought, well, if mine was already $3,000 and it was going to go to $4,500, you're going to end up making two house payments, or you're going to go without insurance is what's going to happen. There are a lot of people who are going to be forced out of insurance. And then the rates will go up for the rest of them. So that's not going to work well, I'm afraid. But those are the kinds of things we have to deal with. They never had, you know, they did have insurance, by the way, in the ancient world, if you don't know. Particularly merchants did. Like they would insure a ship before they would send it out to sea for obvious reasons. You never knew what might happen. So again, we have plenty of things that can cause us anxiety that fill our plates. And you know, add to that, you know, if you're working a full time job, you've got that pressure. If you've got a family, you've got that pressure. If you're married, you got that pressure. Kids, you got that. That's a pressure. Yeah, all these separate pressures that can mount up. And sometimes I don't know about you, but I get overwhelmed with it all. I feel like that guy in Kingpin. I've seen a man flossing his teeth with a hook. It's been pretty darn exciting. And so, you know, it's a little bit overwhelming sometimes, is what he said. And it can be overwhelming. Life can overwhelm us. But again, this is part of our antidote to all of this, is verses just like this, of what God does and wants to do for us. He doesn't want His children being miserable. A good parent doesn't want their children miserable. A good parent wants their children happy and adjusted and all of that. So while many interpreters have noticed is that this promise regarding the lack of internal worry and external conflict is valid, no matter if the specific requests are granted or not. Now, you might think when you read this, well, if you offer everything up in prayer and supplication, you make it known to God, well, He's going to always answer it. No, it doesn't say that. Part of the antidote for this is the fact that we're focused on God, not so much how He reacts to that, not so much that He gives us everything we ask for, but that we know we've prayed about it, and then if God does something different in our lives, then hopefully that brings you have some sense of peace with that, because you think, okay, I prayed about this, and God obviously shut it down. And so I can go ahead knowing, okay, God didn't want me doing that. And or He blessed it. God answered your prayer in the positive, and whatever maybe was causing your anxiety is taken out of the way. But there's no guarantee He's going to do that. So this really has to do with the fact that if we're doing the right things, we get the right results, which is what we want: peace, serenity now. So thus the promise does not indicate that God will answer all the believer's prayers, but that He will provide His own peace if the believer will pray about everything and do so with gratitude. And again, that's how many believers actually do all this. Many believers pray. I'm not doubting the fact that believers pray. But number one, as we should know from that verse in 1 John, if we pray anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us, we have our request granted. And so praying according to God's will, there's a lot of prayer, no doubt, that goes on, but how much of it is just what we call strange incense? They're not praying according to God's will or what He's revealed in His word. They're praying their way. I want to do it my way. And that God's not into that. And so if we do so, though, with gratitude, God will provide the peace we need, whether we get our prayers answered again or not. And obviously, we like having them answered. But people pray out of, you know, ignorance. They pray dumb things. Dear God, please save all, cure the many, many sick, save the many, many lost, you know. And God's not going to answer those kind of prayers. Those prayers are goofy. He doesn't answer the prayers of unbelievers. Even if they manage to pray according to His will, and God does something, it's not in response to them. There's no way. Because they don't have a relationship with Him. They have no claim on God. Whereas believers, we have a claim on God. We expect Him as our Heavenly Father to do all these things that He said He will do. That He's good for all of this. Even when we don't, you know, of course, always necessarily see it. All right, well, let's look at the doctrine of prayer. It's been about, I think, 3 or 4 years since we've looked at this, so we'll review this again. Some of these verses, I don't know how you could do this verse, say, and not do the doctrine of prayer, but unless you've just done it. I mean, obviously, we're not going to do it 6 weeks again, you know, every 6 weeks or anything. So, but these are one of those very important doctrines. Again, I find more and more, I look for all these verses where we were teaching the doctrine of authority all the time. And I'm just not seeing as many of those things like I saw before. But again, it's probably your preconceived notion as you approach the text. But especially when we get into this book of Philemon, Paul totally eschews his authority in the situation. He's still a frontline apostle, but he does not use his authority at all in this situation. He relies on other means of dealing with believers. And doesn't just sit there and shout out orders. Do this, do that. Paul will deal with Philemon in a way that isn't authoritative at all, in fact. Well, preliminary considerations here. Prayer, like many of the doctrines in Scripture, has suffered due to many misconceptions, some of which are the results of the religious reversionism of the last days. But some of these things have been around for centuries. The Catholic idea of praying certain things over and over and over again. Well, the pagans did that. But that has influenced people for centuries, unfortunately. Not that they ever get their prayers answered in that sense, but it's still, that's what they kind of believe. Well, one very clear area of false teaching regarding prayer is found in those who operate with a name-it-and-claim-it mentality. And that has become very popular. Possibility thinking. This goes back to Robert Schuller and some of his goofy stuff. And one of the problems, you know, when you deal with these religious type people, you know, I'm sure many of them are believers. I don't think they're unbelievers out there. Now, some of them are masquerading as unbelievers. I get that. They're masquerading as believers, rather. But most of them are believers, but they're so misguided and they're so quick to believe some of these goofy teachings because they have that one again. They've not been instructed from day one and put on the right path to start with. And so they hear something and they think, oh, that sounds good. I like that. Name it and claim it. God just wants me to name it anything I want. And that's what it's all geared to, is prayer then becomes a way to fulfill your lust grid. I don't think that's what prayer is for. I'm pretty sure it's not, in fact. Well, this theology is often based on a misunderstanding of John 15:7 and some other verses. Some think that prayer is kind of a blank check, which the believer fills in and God honors on demand. John 15:7, though, is during these teachings here on the last night before Jesus was crucified. This would have been earlier in the evening, of course. John 15:7. And again, this is misinterpreted. The verse itself says what it says. If you abide in me, third class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't. But this is presuming that you do. Another part of this condition, and if my words abide in you. Well, maybe they do, maybe they don't. But again, if you're not instructed. This was one of the things that I really had when I started getting sound teaching. I had to fight resentment towards the Southern Baptists who didn't bother me teaching me hardly anything. And you realize you're slowly but surely being starved to death. And you want food. I mean, if you're healthy, you need food. You need to eat. You need to remain spiritually healthy. And they didn't provide a diet. They didn't provide a sound diet at all. They would not. I mean, again, we would have our typical service was about an hour in length, roughly. And of course, started with prayer. Okay, I'm down with that. That's good. Didn't tell anybody to rebound or get in fellowship or any of that. But we at least start with prayer. Okay, that's good. Then we have the choir sing two or three songs. And then we take an offering. And, of course, when you're at First Southern, where I was, you know, the offerings took 10 minutes or more. I mean, when you got 2,500 people and you're having to pass this thing all the way around, you know, they had it, you know, kind of streamlined, but it still took a little bit. And they sang their, say the choir does, let's just say they did two songs and they spend about 10 minutes on all that. And then another 5 minutes for the offering, say. That's 15. And then we have the special soloist, the guest soloist, who would get up and sing. They would do another song. And usually they'd have a story or an anecdote to tell to kind of get you emoting with them. That was the goal. And then that probably took another 5 minutes. So you're 20 minutes already into this. And we would get basically a 30-minute sermon. And it was sermon. It wasn't Bible teaching. It was 3 points, a poem and a prayer. It was all in alliteration. So everything was done just a particular way. But yet there was no substance. There was no real teaching of the Word of God. And in reality, sadly, we didn't have but about three kinds of sermons. Evangelism, giving, and then occasionally he would throw in something else. But normally it was just evangelism and giving and salvation. Those were the three big ones. Every message was a gospel message. He presumed that nobody out there, I think, was saved. Well, see, I approach it very differently. I presume you all are saved. That we're not here to evangelize. Now, if somebody comes in and they're new and all that, sure, we'll present the gospel. Sure, we'll deal with that. But to waste your time doing a 10-minute gospel presentation when there's nobody there that's an unbeliever, what's that accomplish? And it doesn't anything. So then he would have about a 30-minute sermon, and then we'd have a 10 or 15-minute invitation. Come down. Come on down. You know, like Price is Right. Come on down and get right with God. And, of course, they had something they called there, the Southern Baptist did, was rededication. I'm already saved, but I've backslid. I backslid, and I want to rededicate my life to the Lord. And these same people, year after year at the revival, it was always the same people. Always the same ones either getting saved again or rededicating again. But a lot of this came out of the way they taught and the fact that this was guilt and manipulation. This was not teaching the Bible and leaving it to people's volition. This was guilt and mental and emotional manipulation. And so I had to fight for a while when I got out of there. I was not... You know, I had to work on forgiving him and not holding a grudge and all that. And I worked on that with the idea that, well, hopefully they were just doing the best they can. They don't know any better. But they should know any better. I mean, for God's sake, our pastor was the head of the Southern Baptist Convention. He's supposed to be a pretty great theologian. But he wasn't. And so, again, people misunderstand these things, and then they come up with this name it and claim it type mentality, and if you're not sound in the faith, that sounds great. And people want to buy that. They want to buy that God wants me rich. God wants me healthy all the time. Never get sick. Well, apparently Timothy was not in God's will because he was sick frequently, apparently. He had stomach issue of some sort, whatever it was. Well, again, their theology is based on this. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. But maybe they do, maybe they don't. Maybe you're in fellowship, maybe you're not. That's Jesus' terminology for fellowship is abiding. And my words abide in you indicates sound doctrine in the inner man, building up the new man. And if both of those things are true, and both conditions have to be fulfilled, then you can ask whatever you want. Because your prayer is going to be conditioned on the knowledge of God's Word, His understanding of what He wants, what His agenda is, and not, dear God, and again, maybe we've had unrealistic expectations sometimes in Christianity. That we think, well, God should deliver us from everything. He never says He would, and we see in the Bible that He didn't always. Some of the greatest believers were not delivered from their tests. Some were. But how long did Joseph spend there in prison in Egypt before he was delivered from that test? And Paul, how long did he spend there in Rome? 2 years before he was delivered from that test. And then, of course, he had spent 3 years prior to that in jail, more or less. A little bit, maybe short of 3 years. So God didn't deliver him immediately. Now he finally did deliver him. But what if your deliverance takes 10, 15, 20 years? Most people, by then, they throw in the towel and get mad at God. Say, well, God doesn't love us. God's not doing what I want him to do. And maybe we, you know, I know I've kind of been guilty of, so I think maybe some of you might have, I don't know. But if you haven't, well then take it as a, you know, look at how wretched he is. He can't deal with this. But no, God's not here to make our lives simple or easy or any of that stuff. He's here to advance his plan and for us to glorify him and to orient to him. But I think a lot of people with prayer, they think they're trying to get God to orient to them. And God's not going to orient to us. So you can ask what you wish, yes. If you're in fellowship and you have sound doctrine and you understand the principle, sure you can. And it will be done for you. Now, he doesn't mention it here, but it must be said that this is all contingent on faith, too. He doesn't ever hardly talk about prayer apart from faith. That you have to believe that God do you, and Jesus would do this when you know somebody was had a problem and all, he would say, do you believe that I can do this? Yes, Lord, I believe. Okay, be it done for you then according to your faith. And again, as we saw when we did the Gospel of Mark, in the beginning stages of Jesus' ministry, he did not appear to make many demands on people, but the longer he was visible there in society and people got to know who he was and what he was about and all of that, he started requiring them to exercise faith before he did a miracle for them. That he would sometimes even ask them, do you think I can do this? What do you want done? And sometimes, you know, like that Syrophoenician woman, she came to him begging for her daughter and all that, and he just ignored her for a little while. Now, so you think, well, he's probably not in it. But it didn't deter her. The person that wants to get to God and get God's answers can get them. They may have to fight through hell sideways to get there, but they can. It can be done. I've seen people do it. So if you do this, then but if you take this as a blank check and say, ask whatever you wish, they only focus on that part, apart from the conditional aspects of this. Well, then yeah, you've misread this completely. So contemplative prayer, often practiced by Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches, is nothing more than pagan meditation practices cloaked in Christian terminology. That was a new one when I ran across it, that this is one of the things now. And really all it is transcendental meditation is really essentially what they're trying to promote here. You can call it contemplative prayer all you want. But is it prayer? Again, we talk about prayer because if the content isn't right, we liken it to strange incense. That if you didn't have the materials right in the incense, number one, there were penalties attached to it. But it had to be a certain way. It had to be certain proportions and certain things involved there. And if it wasn't, then it wasn't acceptable to God. Well, the same thing's true of prayer. Praying, God save the many, many lost. Cure the many, many sick. Make all marriages whole. He hasn't. He definitely hasn't. Make all people good drivers. Please stop the full moon. Please stop the moon rotating around. Oh, wait a second. It doesn't. I forgot. I keep having this weird cosmology where I think the earth isn't flat. Well, four Eastern pagan religions such as Buddhism, Hinduism, Sufi Muslims have long practiced mystical meditation. Those involved in the occult and New Age thinking also practice mystical meditation styles consistent with contemplative prayer. So, again, if you want to do some research on that, you can go look up contemplative prayer and see what they're talking about, but I think you'll find that it's nonsense. So, five, another fallacious belief is that believers prayer is a system by which believers seek to persuade God to acclimate to their will. Or to fulfill their own selfish desires. And so, if that's the way people approach it, that I'm trying to bend God to my will, they're going to find out it doesn't work. God is not to be bent to anyone's will. So that was James 4:3. You ask and you do not receive, and he's talking about prayer there. And actually, we want to deal with some of this here about motives and all that. So I'm going to go ahead and stop there tonight. We'll go ahead and pick up here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the Word with other positive believers. We pray that we would have the peace of God that rule in our lives so that we can reflect your glory here in the devil's world. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.